That is, you can't put up a front with him and your position, your attainments, and your character do not give you any advantage before him above those that are round about you. That, by the way, this is a great principle that actually Paul pulls up from the Old Testament, because Paul quotes it several times, and you will find it back in the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, I read this: "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." And you'll find that Simon Peter, in his epistle, or not in his epistle, but in the book of Acts, in his great sermon, he says this in Acts 10:34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, when he went into the home of Cornelius, preached the gospel there to the Gentiles for the first time, that was his introduction. That was his first remarks there. He says, "I perceive that it's true what the Scripture says, that God's no respecter of persons." Now, James, in his epistle, the 2nd chapter, refers to it. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Because, you see, the law condemns that. "For God does not regard persons." Now, Paul, you will find, made several references to this, not only here in Romans, but over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse. He says, "And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is thy respect of persons with him." And then in Colossians 3:25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now, that is something, you see, that's given in the Scripture about 6 or 7 times. Now, when God says anything one time, that's sufficient. When he says it the second time, it's well to listen. But when he just keeps on saying it, it's very important. Now, I wonder today, again, as we are proceeding through this section, and we're talking directly to a great many respectable citizens, you are accepted in the best society. You move in the better circles. You are regarded by folk, and they have a high estimation of you. They consider you outstanding. Now, there's a grave danger in that, because there is a natural assumption that since I'm acceptable on the human plane down here, and I move in a circle where I'm sort of out in front, and people sort of give way to me. They regard me. And it may be that in your community you're able to take your traffic ticket down to the police judge or the chief or to the policeman and say, "Look, here, you put a ticket on my car, and sure, you must have made a mistake." And he said, "Oh, Mr. Jones or Mr. Brown, I didn't know that was your car. I'm very sorry." And he takes the ticket back, or it's handled in a way that at least you don't pay the fine. And if you're stopped by the policeman, he sees who you are, and he says, "Now, just be a little careful the next time you drive." And you're given certain considerations in your community and in your town and among your friends. Now, when you come up before God, my friend, you're going to stand there just like anyone else stands there. And you say, "Well, I happen to be Mr. So-and-so." Well, that's not going to help you at all there, because there's no respect of persons with God. Everyone will stand there just alike. You know, there's that old saying, the old bromide that goes something like this. Every tub is going to stand on its own bottom, or every tub must stand on its own bottom. Well, believe me, that's what's going to happen when we get into God's presence. You stand right there on your own, and God does not consider you above or beyond anyone else. You have no advantage there. God doesn't play favorites, and because you happen to be outstanding in the community, and you may even have a church membership, and you may have a good family, and you may be an outstanding citizen, and you may even belong to a fundamental church, but you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and you stand before God. Now you think that somehow or another you're going to get by. Well, there's no respect of persons. You're going to stand there just like any other person stands there. And you must understand that he's already said that that all have sinned. All have sinned. So you see that that pretty much takes the wind out of your sails, because he's already said all have sinned. So you stand there with the rest of the sinners. You stand there just like any other sinner stands there, stripped of everything down here that you've depended on and leaned upon and you thought was good. You probably have seen the figure of justice. I remember when I was in Memphis, Tennessee, I worked on the Memphis Commercial Appeal when I was in college there, and I used to... one of my duties every now and then would take me down by the courthouse when I'd come into work, and then sometimes I had to go down there to pick up some item, and I always was impressed in front of the courthouse in Memphis, Tennessee. On either side, there's a picture of justice. That is the old Roman idea of justice, and that, by the way, is the thing Paul has in mind, is that same conception and philosophy of justice. There's that justice, and there's some interesting things about her. She was blindfolded. That is the thing I noticed. And you know, I never knew why for long. That worried me. I thought, well, my, is justice supposed to be blind and can't see what the facts are? No, because justice is holding scales there. And justice weighs the evidence on both sides, you see, and gets the balance that way, that the way justice is supposed to be. And then justice has a sword at her side, which means she'll enforce the sentence. She'll execute the criminal, because if she doesn't, she's not justice at all, but playing favorites and that sort of thing. But justice is blind. And, for a long time, I couldn't figure it out. And being a college student, I didn't want to ask anybody. And I tried to find out in a sort of an underhand way, but never did find out until later. And one time, while I was still in college, I heard a speaker mention why justice was blindfolded. And it is that everybody is just alike before. She doesn't see the rich man as a rich man, and she doesn't see the poor man as a poor man, and she doesn't see the influential man as an influential man. Just a prisoner to bar justice, that's all. They all are alike, blind as far as different individuals are concerned. Now that, by the way, is one of the most accurate pictures of God as a just judge. That's the way God must, of course, judge. He must weigh all the evidence. We've seen that every man will be judged according to his deeds. They are put there in the balance. And over against that, of course, is God's high and holy standard. And the man's deeds are piled in there. And he can't measure up. God has said already that he can't measure up, that he'll... He just is a sinner in God's sight, that he stands condemned before God. Just as that good man condemns the criminal, the man on Skid Row, the down and outer, now the do-gooder, he condemns him. Now God, by the same principle, condemns that man, because he comes lots farther short than the man he's condemning, you see. because he hasn't measured up to God's standards. Now God judges him according to his deeds. My friend, also, there is a sword there, and judgment must be executed, you see. Judgment must be executed and will be executed. That is something that's eternally true. You see, the salvation that we have today, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 3, it doesn't change the justice of God at all. God still looks upon sin as he always has. It still is as frightful and as terrible, and he still intends to punish. But in spite of the fact that he says now man is a sinner and man must die, God is able to extend mercy to him, and that's only in Christ, you see. Now here stands this man before God, before the community. He's a good man. That's what the community says. But God says, according to his standard, he's a sinner. Now, are you going to use your influence there? Are you going to say that you're a prominent citizen? Are you going to say that you're a member of a certain church? That you've done certain things and given certain things? Well, may I say to you, God's already told us beforehand, he says there is no respect of persons before him. God doesn't respect persons. And we are told, you remember in that passage back in the 20th chapter of Revelation that we looked at, that the dead, small and great, stood before God. They were small down here, they were great down here, but they all stand on the same level before him. And today, by the way, relative to God's grace, by which he saves men today, that thing that causes him to reach out and be kind to sinners that he must punish unless they will come through the salvation that he's provided. I used to think that God saved us on the same kind of basis, that here comes a great big sinner and he accepts Christ as Savior. Well, of course, the grace of God sure did have to reach way down to get him. In fact, God almost didn't make it to get him. Then here's this upstanding, very fine man, and he comes to Christ as Savior, too. But the grace of God doesn't have to come very far for him because he's such a fine man. May I say that's not true? When you stand before God, there's no respect to persons. The grace of God that goes all the way to the bottom to get that terrible sinner has to go all the way to the bottom to get you and whoever you are. You may think you're not as bad a sinner, but it took the same remedy to save you, and the same identical remedy to save you today. It takes the death of the Son of God on the cross to save you from sin. Verse 12, Romans 2, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this is a verse that holds a great deal of meaning and interest for us today. Because out of this comes a question, and I do not know of a question that occurs more often than this one. What about the heathen in Africa that have never heard the gospel? What about them? Will they be saved or will they be lost? Will they be lost because they have not heard the gospel? Then that question comes oftentimes from good, sincere believers. In fact, it generally in the Bible conference, among Christians, you get that from some of your finest Christians today. And they are evidently disturbed by the very thought that here is someone in the darkest part of Africa, never heard the gospel, and he's lost. My, never had a chance. And but that question also comes from the skeptic. He's just absolutely... he's amazed, he says, that God of love would let some poor heathen who never heard the gospel, let him be lost. And what a tragic, awful thing it is. Now, may I say that this verse here answers this question.
I wonder if I might read it to you again. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, will you notice the "for" here is not used to adduce proof of the last verse, where he said there's no respect of persons with God, but rather to explain what the writer meant by no respect of persons. And he uses the term here, for as many as have sinned. And that word "have sinned" is in the Greek, what's known, friends, as the aorist tense. And it means a life that is filled with sin. It speaks of the whole life. It speaks of the fact that we're by nature sinners, and because of that, everything we do is sinful. Now, when he uses the expression, and I'm trying to just take this verse apart now, like we're attempting to do, put it back together again, as many as have sinned without law. Now, the absence of the article here indicates that Paul is not referring right here specifically to the Mosaic law, but includes it under the thought of any law. But it's broader than just that. Now, those that have had no system that they've attempted to follow, will perish without law. They shall also perish. Now, that's a categorical statement from the Word of God that the heathen are lost who do not hear the gospel. And we're told here now, they shall perish. Now, he goes on to say here, they shall also perish without law. Indicates they'll not be judged by the Mosaic law, but they will be judged on another basis altogether. But the very fact that they're judged by some other basis doesn't mean they're saved, you see. Now, what he's saying here now is this, and I think we need to nail this down. The only other alternative is expressed in John 3:16, where he says there, well, you notice this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, they shall not perish, or they shall also perish. They shall perish if they reject Christ. They shall perish if they have never even heard of him. They are lost. Now, somebody says, I don't think that is quite fair. I want you to notice something, because I'm not through now with this argument. Men are not saved by the light they have. That's a mistaken notion. But men are judged by the light they have. That's what he's saying here. Those that have the law will be judged by the law. Those that do not have law will not be judged by the law. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Now let's move on to the other part of this verse. As many as have sinned under the Mosaic law shall be condemned by the Mosaic law. You see, God shows no respect of persons between Jews and Gentiles, but he will judge each according to the light he has, and this is the evidence that God shows no respect of persons, you see, because he's going to judge you according to the light that you have. Now, I want you to notice something, because this is an extremely important passage of Scripture. The impression is sometimes given like this, and I even have sincere Christians that give it like this. You mean to say, Dr. McGee, that this lovely, wonderful heathen out yonder in Africa that's so sweet and nice, that's never heard of Christ, that he'll be lost because he hasn't heard of Christ? My friend, he was lost before. And he was a sinner before. Do you notice what he says? For as many as have sinned without law. If they're sinners, and all have sinned. So that this lovely heathen that you're talking about, friend, is no lovely heathen at all. He's He is a sinner in God's sight. And that is never changed at all, you see. The only thing in the world that can change a man is Jesus Christ, you see. Now, I want to say this. Somebody says, well, he never had an opportunity to accept Christ. Let me put it like this. If there's any man on top side of the earth who will accept the gospel, God will get that gospel to him. I remember of hearing Dr. Bingham, the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission, talk many years ago at the Dallas Theological Seminary to a group of students in which he attempted to answer some of these mooted questions from the standpoint of a missionary. Now, this is a story that you probably heard me tell before, but it illustrates the thing that I feel is all important here. If there's a heathen anywhere who will accept Jesus Christ, God will get the gospel to him. Don't worry about that. God will get the gospel to him. But the interesting thing Dr. Bingham was telling about this missionary who was going to Africa to preach the gospel. According to his appointment, he'd have to land at Johannesburg. The ship he was on was notified at sea, wired, the wireless went out, that there was some sort of a plague that had broken out in Johannesburg, and the ship would not dock there, was forbidden to dock. So that this missionary was to get off there, well, he just didn't have a place to get off. I think the next stop was India. And so the missionary said to the captain, wouldn't you put me off here along the coast? Well, the captain said, I don't like to do it, but if that's what you want, well, I'll do it. So they put him down in a little boat with his trunk, and they took him, the sailors did, to the shore and dumped him right there. And there stood this missionary by his trunk there on the white sands of the beach in Africa, wondering what to do next. Down the beach came two runners, two messengers. They came up to him, and they could speak English. They had contact with folk in Johannesburg. In fact, they were on the way there. And they stopped and chatted with this fella, and their point was this. They said, our chief found a piece of paper here the other day. It was a page out of the Gospel of John. And it says some wonderful things about a God that we don't know anything about, and our chief has sent us to come and see if we can find somebody that can tell us about that God. Well, that missionary, you see, that's what he was looking for. And I understand that those were the people he was going to try to go to. Well, anyway, the runners, when they found out he'd be willing to go and tell them, took his trunk and started out, and this fella came to that tribe. And I understand he did a phenomenal piece of work. That I believe I'm accurate when I say that that tribe 100% turned to Christ. Now, you see, here was a tribe way off in the interior of Africa that had this one contact, and the chief finds a page and wants to know about this God. Here's a people that's wide open to it, and God just pushes aside others, apparently, and by his own sovereign will reached in, sent a missionary in there, and they turn to Christ. Now, to me, that illustrates the fact that if there's any people anywhere on top side of this earth today who will listen to the gospel, God will get the word to them, friends. Don't you worry about that. Don't you say today that poor heathen out there never heard, and they're just clamoring for the gospel and nobody to bring it to them, and they're going to be lost. They are not lost because somebody in this country is too selfish to send it to them. Don't you believe that for one moment. If there's anybody who'll hear it, God will get the word to him. Now, here's another angle. What about these heathen that have never heard the gospel? Suppose that I get up to heaven someday, and lo and behold, there's going to be Chinese there from the interior of China that never heard the gospel. And there's going to be there some these Africans that we always hear about, the heathen in Africa that never heard the gospel. Some of them are there. They never heard it, but there they are. And then there's some Aborigines from way down here in Australia. Never heard the gospel. There they are. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how they got there, but there's one thing that's sure. when I see them, I'm going to marvel at the grace of God that somehow or another got them there. But you know that that's not going to be the most wonderful thing. And friend, today, if you're an unbeliever, will you hear me right now? The greatest and most wonderful thing is going to be that Vernon McGee will be there. That's going to be the strangest thing. And you know, there are a lot of people that are amazed at that even today. They're wondering how God's going to do it. But he's going to do it by his marvelous grace. You remember, there's a song that we sometimes sing. I hear folks sing it. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never shall end, wonderful place he's gone to prepare, wonder of wonders, I shall be there. Now, it's not that the heathen might be there or might not be. The thing that's going to be wonder of wonders is Vernon McGee will be there. And my friend, the wonder of wonders will be that you will be there. And if you get there, you're going to be there by the grace of God, because Christ shed his blood. There's no other way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not a question of mankind being on trial down here, but it is the question that the whole human race is lost, and the only thing that can save them is to hear the gospel, is to hear the gospel. And those that have not received the Word of God, they're going to be judged without the Word of God. But they're lost, my friend. God says they're lost without the law. They're lost without his Word. And they're judged on that basis. Now, the thing that's important, and this is the thing that's all important, and again, I'm talking to that man who's unsaved, that always likes to raise a question and say, well, what about the heathen in Africa? What about you, my brother? If there happens to be some heathen in Africa, as I said before, they'll be there because of the grace of God. And I'd like to say to you today that if you get there, you'll get there because of the grace of God. Nobody's going to be there because of their works. No one's going to be there because they were not sinners, or because they didn't sin very much, or that somehow or another they were not too good to go to heaven, but they weren't too bad to go to hell. And therefore, God didn't know what to do with them, and being big-hearted, he took them all to heaven. There'll be no one there like that. Those that are in heaven will be there because of the grace of God, because of the fact in his infinite wisdom and in his goodness, he saved them by grace, because his son died upon the cross and shed his blood and made it possible for him to save sinners. God has no other basis. God has no other plan. God has no other way in which he can save sinners, my friend. Now will you notice the next verse here? And that is verse 13. And I want to come to it just now. Now, this verse reads like this: for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that brings us, if you please, now, to the fourth principle of judgment. And it brings us, actually, to the nub of the whole matter, for it introduces for the first time the verb to justify, which means, by the way, to pronounce righteous. Or, just as we have attempted before, and we are going to come back to this again, that's the great theme of the third chapter, is righteousness. It just means to be right, my brother, my sister today. It means to be right. And so, for the first time, we have that introduced: for not the hearers of the law are just, are justified, you see, before God, but the doers of the law, they shall be justified. They shall be declared right before God. They shall be declared justified. Now, that's a very important verse, by the way, and I want you to note that, for we have here, for not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this is a verse that you find, if you please, you find it over in the epistle to the James. You remember he used it. And Moses stated this principle way back yonder in Leviticus, in the 18th chapter, the 5th verse, when he said, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Now, "ye shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." Now, from Moses to Paul was approximately 1,500 years. During that long interval, God had demonstrated that they were not the doers of the law. The best of them were merely hearers. And they were sent into captivity because they were not doers of the law. I like to put it like this. I think I'll have just time to express it today. And that is simply this. God never saved anyone back in the Old Testament for keeping and doing the law, because not one of them did that. Not one kept it. Moses didn't. He's the lawgiver. He was a murderer. David certainly couldn't measure up. And Samuel, as good a man as he was, an absolute failure as a father. His boys went to the bad. In fact, the matter is, it caused a great deal of difficulty in Israel. And then we find that even Daniel had to pray, "I have sinned." He was a sinner. So anywhere you take them in the Old Testament, they were not doers of the law, they were hearers of the law. And even a man like Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And it was Ezekiel that had to say, "There remain no strength within me." And I tell you, when he came in the presence of God, he saw himself filthy and undone. And you remember even Joshua the high priest had on these dirty, filthy rags that had to be removed from him. That, my friend, is the picture of man under law. And so back under law, it could be said that they were not the doers, they were merely the hearers. Now today, a great many people think it just so that they approve what the Bible teaches. A great many people who say, "Well, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount." You pin them down and say, "Do you keep it?" Well, you find out what they really mean is they just believe it. They approve. They think it's a wonderful document, and they think it'd be nice to keep, but they don't keep it. They don't measure up. There's not a man listening today, a woman listening today, measures up to that at all. So you see, God's going to judge men, not by the fact that they get up and say, "Oh, we thought that the Ten Commandments were lovely," or "We thought the Sermon on the Mount was very nice." The whole question is, my friend, did you keep it? It's the doers, not the hearers of the law. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, you will notice in your testament that you have a parenthesis at this particular place. It is the belief and the understanding of Bishop Moe that this particular section here is so important that the parenthesis ought to be omitted. And I'm of the opinion that that's correct, because we have introduced in the 13th verse the fourth great principle by which God will judge mankind. That is, judge self-righteous sinners, those who think they're right before God. Now, this is the fourth great principle. Now, the principle is this: "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, that brings here into bas-relief something that is certainly a dominant thought in our culture today, because the average church member, and we have plenty of them in America today, that have no notion what salvation is all about, and they are as far from salvation and know as little about it as a goat grazing grass on a hillside.
They just don't know a thing about it. Now, what they really think is, if they go to church and they listen to some man, and he can't be too strong, because if he talks against sin, why, they're going to lose. He'll really be out as far as they're concerned. They don't want to hear that, you may be sure. They don't like a preacher that preaches against sin. Now, they don't mind a sermon on prophecy. In fact, they love that. But when you preach against sin, and especially their sin, you're just getting trouble. And they say they want to hear comforting messages. Well, what they need is messages that brings conviction to their hearts and their lives. And believe me, friends, as far as I'm concerned, I've come to the top of the hill in my ministry. And I'm looking down now on the other side. And candidly, if I know my own heart, I have no ambitions for any position or anything as far as the future is concerned. And I have, as best I know how, and I'm pretty much of a coward, but I have dedicated the rest of my ministry to preaching the Word of God as the Spirit of God leads and guides. Now, that doesn't mean I've changed. I've always done that. But I, afresh and anew, have done that. And I believe, since there are so many soft-peddling sin today, that it's part of probably very healthy that we're in this particular section of Romans here, where we can dwell on sin for a while, because so few dwell upon it. And we found that quite a few have come under conviction of sin that did not have it before. And it makes a Savior more wonderful, you see. After all, you're not going to grab even for a straw unless you're drowning. And if somebody convinces you you're not drowning but having just a wonderful time swimming, then you're not going to be grabbing even a life raft. You're just going to continue to swim on your own. And it's nice to have somebody, especially when you've been under three times, and you come up, it's nice to have somebody to say, well, brother, you're drowning, and you need somebody to save you. And when somebody does, then you appreciate it, you see. But if you are convinced when you come up the third time, and there is some dispenser of rose water there, and talks about the birds that are singing, and character building, and even prophecy today, and doesn't dwell on sin, and you go down the third time, well, the chances are you won't be coming up again, you see. And therefore, you'll drown, and you'll be lost, if you please. Now, that's the reason that we're dwelling on this, but because there's so many people that think, well, I've been to church on Sunday, and I heard some preacher say some nice little things about character building and about improving our community and things like that. But he didn't preach on sin, you see. Or maybe he talked about this new version of the Bible. Or maybe he ran Billy Graham down. Or maybe he did something like that, or ran somebody else down. But he didn't preach on the sins of the people sitting before him. And because he didn't, why, multitudes went away comfortable in their sin and go into a lost eternity, if you please. Now, this verse deals with folk like that. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, not just the hearers of the law. Now, this is the fourth great principle, not of salvation. This is not the way God saves people, because no doer of the law is saved by keeping the law, because he doesn't keep the law. That happens to be the facts of the case. We are told very definitely that's true a little later on in Romans, over in the third chapter, the 19th verse. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the Mosaic law won't save you, even if you keep it. But somebody says, if I did keep it, wouldn't God save me? Yes, if you kept it. But you don't keep it, you see. Somebody says, now wait a minute. You mean to tell me that I can't do it? No, you can't. And somebody else says, well, they kept it back in the Old Testament? No, they didn't. Well, you want to name somebody who kept the law and was saved by the law? Mention some, will you? Oh, somebody says there, Moses. Well, Moses was the lawgiver. It's sometimes called the Mosaic system. And certainly if anybody should have been saved by the law, it's the man who gave the law. It'd be Moses. But friends, he was a murderer. He broke, you see, the commandment. And he broke it just right in two. He broke it just like he broke those tables of stone. He was a murderer. And he could not be saved by keeping the law. And certainly David. But look, David was guilty of breaking at least three of the commandments. And then even a man like Daniel, that you can't even find anything wrong with him. When Daniel went to God in prayer, he says, I was confessing my sin. Just think of that. So he evidently did something there that is not recorded, you see. And so you couldn't mention anybody. You see, at the very heart of the Mosaic system was a sacrificial system. And there's not a man that didn't bring a sacrifice to God. And he brought a sacrifice because he was a sinner. Oh, if men could only see that today. You don't come to God because you hear the law or hear the word or you go to church. You must have a sacrifice because you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And you'll have to die, my friend, unless there is a substitute provided for you. But God has provided a substitute for you if you'll have it. And that's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, means, that he took our place. He died in our room and in our stead. Now, will you notice this? For not the hearers of the law are just before God. Now, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, we have here something that's quite interesting. We have the first time that the verb to justify occurs. We are going to come to it in chapter 3. I've just completed chapter 3, and I want to tell you that's the great subject of the last part of chapter 3. But here now is the first time that the verb has occurred. And since we're going to deal with it in so much of detail later on, let me just say this. It simply means to pronounce righteous, and righteous means to be right. And therefore, the man that is right is not the man who hears the law, but the man who keeps the law, the man who does the law. Now, Moses stated this same principle back in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, and in the 5th verse. He says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, when God gave the Mosaic Law, God made it very clear that it's the one who does the law and not just the one who hears it. Now, from Moses to Paul is approximately 1,500 years. And in that long interval, God demonstrated through the lives of these people that they were not doers of the law. The best of them were merely hearers of the law. And they were sent in captivity because they were not doers of the law. Now, therefore, may I say to you, since God has already given us a laboratory demonstration of a people who under the best of conditions and circumstances, everything was ideal, they failed. What makes you and I think today that somehow or another we're going to be able to be a little superior to these folk, and that you and I are able to do what mankind has not been able to do up to the present, and that is to measure up to that. You know that these people, and the word here, it really means those whose business is hearing. It suggests the privilege of those who continually hear the law read. And that's the same thing that you have today. It means simply this, that multitudes of people hear the gospel, and they hear what God is asking of Christians to do today, and they never get even in the neighborhood of it. They never obey. You see, the first step in salvation is to hear. He that heareth my word. But hearing will lead to a step of faith. This is what the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word." That's the thing you must do. Hearing is important. But when it stops with just hearing, then it's worse than not to have heard at all. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's the doers of the law that shall be justified. Why, you hear many people say today, they say, "Well, you know, I am living by the Sermon on the Mount." I was in a company of men the other day, and one man, he found out I was a preacher. Well, he wanted to say this. Why, I don't know. He said, "Well, you know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount." And I said, "You do?" I said, "That's interesting." And I went over and shook hands with him. I said, "I want to shake hands with you, the first one I've ever met that lives by the Sermon on the Mount." "Why?" He said, "What do you mean? There are a lot of people live by the Sermon on the Mount." "Well," I said, "didn't you say that you live by it?" He said, "Yes." "Well," I said, "that means that you keep it." And then he began to fudge. "Well," he said, "you know, I think it's a wonderful document. I think a fellow ought to have that before him and have it." "Well," I said, "that's not the way it's given. It's not the hearers, it's the doers." I said, "I'd like to know, do you do it?" Well, the man just had to very frankly confess before all those men present. "Well," he said, "you know, I think it's a wonderful document, but honestly, I'm not able to keep it all." Well, that's it. That's the story. You see, it's not the hearers. When you are brought up before God and you begin to mouth and say, "Well, you know, I sure did think those Ten Commandments were wonderful. And the Sermon on the Mount was the most beautiful thing I've ever heard." And you start that way, I think he's going to stop you dead in your tracks. And he's going to say, "Now, brother, the thing I want to know is, did you keep it? Did you live up to it? That's the reason I gave it. I didn't give it to you to admire. I don't care whether you admire it or not. What I want to know is, did you keep it?" Now, the self-righteous man will stand condemned when that question is asked him. You may be sure of that. He'll stand condemned. Because there's not a man listening to me today, in fact, there's not a man on top side of this earth that can say, "I keep the law." It's not the hearers, but the doers of the law that are going to be made right before God. You think you can qualify? I think you need a Savior, my friend, because I need a Savior, and all mankind needs a Savior to save us from sin. Now, back we come today to the second chapter of Romans and to the 13th verse, and we are here dealing with the fourth great principle of judgment, not of salvation, but of judgment, and it brings us to the nub of the whole matter. It introduces for the first time here the word, or the verb, justify, which means to pronounce righteous. So will you listen? And it ought not to be in parenthesis. Your translation and mine has it in parenthesis here, and it ought not really to be. It's not that way in the original. Now listen, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now will you notice that? Not the hearers, but the doers are justified. That is, they are made right before God. Now, God did not give the law, you see, for you to admire it. He didn't give the law to us for us to applaud it or to agree with it. A great many people feel that when they say that the Sermon on the Mount is their religion and all that they need, honestly, what they really are saying is, "Well, I approve of it. I think it's a wonderful document." And the average person, if you pin them down and say, "Now, brother, let's get one thing clear. You say that's your religion and that you live by the golden rule and all that. Now, it's not you hearing of it and you're approving of it and saying, 'Say, that's a lovely thing.' The question is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Do you measure up to it?" And there's not a person right now listening to me, but the minute we say that to you, you have to hum and haw and say, "Well, you know, I am doing the best I can. I do try so hard, and Yes, I did fail last week, but this week I'm going to do better. Well, you see, the Lord says it's not the hearers, it's the doers that are important. That is the thing that is important. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me. Some folk get the wrong impression when I use personal illustrations like this. They think I'm a bank robber or something because I got a traffic ticket one time. And it's been a long time since I got a traffic ticket. The other day, I had a wonderful experience. I say wonderful experience. I had to go down and get my driver's license, if you can call that a wonderful experience. And I went down. They were very nice and courteous, and I'd gone over. And therefore, I had to go out and take the road test. And I was out with this man, and he was just as nice as he could be. Really a very fine, and I felt a Christian, but I was going to get around to it. So we got to the place, and he began to talk to me, and I saw he didn't attempt to get out of the car. He wanted to carry on. Then he spoke right out. He says, "Aren't you Dr. McGee that's down at the church that opened door in Los Angeles?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Well," he said, "you know, I listen to you a great deal on the radio." "Well," I said, "you do?" He said, "Yes." He said, I listen to you." And, well, that was a wonderful thing, you see, to have the man. And so I didn't have a traffic ticket in 2 years, you just don't get the kind of driver's license today and as quickly as that. So I haven't had one in a long time, but the last time I had one, it was, and honestly, I still feel like defending myself. Well, what happened was this. I made a turn, and frankly, I turned a little too sharp, but there wasn't any cars coming. It was late at night. I'd had this Bible class, and I wanted to get home, and I turned, and I went across that double line. Well, I saw the police over there, but I didn't think they when the highway's clear, that they would do anything about it and they wouldn't mind. Well, I heard that familiar sound, that siren, and the red light blinking on and off, and he came up very nicely and says, "Let me see your driver's license." And I showed it to him, and I said, "Frankly, I would like to know why you stopped me." Well, I guess they hear that a great deal. And he says, it was obvious, as you made a turn there. Well, I went to defend myself. And I said, now, look, there was no one coming either direction. There wasn't another person in sight. And I'm told today that most of these traffic laws are actually, and certainly when it says speed limit, that you could actually go over, provided you could prove it's safe driving. Well, you know, he looked at me, because I've talked to a lawyer about that, as you can see, and he looked at me as if I really knew a little. He said, "You're right. You're perfectly right," he said. But he said, "You know, it is the law that you're not to cut that button there." Well, I said, "But again, there was nobody coming. And he again said, "But it's the law." And then we went on like that, you know, like you do. And then he said to me, he says, "Well, don't you think it's a good law?" And, you know, I found myself in the position of saying, "I think it's a fine law." Haven't you ever crossed the street when some fella came cutting the corner there and almost took your nose off when he made the turn? "Well, I think it's a good law." And I told him I thought it was a good law. And he says, "Well, then," oh, he had me. He says, "then if you think it's a good law and you broke it there, and it's not a question now what you think about it, it's what you did." And I thought of this verse of Scripture. It's not the hearers of the law that are justified. It's the doers of the law. And it really, I applaud it. I think it's a wonderful traffic regulation. But the question is, I broke it. And that's the reason, friends, I got the ticket, was because of that. And I still think it's a good law. Now, what about you in reference to God's law? What about you in reference to the Sermon on the Mount? You think it's great, do you? Well, do you keep it? Are you following it? And there's not a person now, again, you have to hum and haw and say, "Well, yes, I know here I didn't quite measure up this past week." Well, you see, friends, you're going to be judged. Not on what you think about it and what you feel about it, but it's what you did in connection to it. And so these people today that are boasting of their self-righteousness will find themselves standing before a God who's going to demand that you measure up to the standards which he has set. And he's going to say to you very candidly, very definitely, and I think very politely, but he's going to say to you, did you keep it? And that's the basis on which you'll be judged. You see, the difficulty is today, those that live on top of the hill and look down to the bottom of the hill at those on Skid Row, they say, they are wrong, but we are right. How many people feel that way today? Yes, the other fellow's in the wrong, but I'm in the right. They do not realize that the wall on top of the hill is as high as it is at the bottom of the hill, and it's as difficult for them to get over the wall as it is for the poor fellow on Skid Row at the bottom of the hill to get over the wall, because that wall is the righteousness of God that you have to measure up to. So you see here, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, you know, the Scripture has a great deal to say about that. You remember that good old James had something to say about that. He's a very practical sort of a fellow. He believed that this thing that's called Christianity ought to be put in shoe leather. And it's not your pious words on Sunday about how you love Jesus and about what a wonderful Savior he is and how lovely he is, but it's what you do and say on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and it's the fact whether you're a doer and not just a hearer. Now, will you notice the thing that James says in the first chapter, the 22nd verse? He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, you see, the person today that is probably the most deceived person is the one that's laboring under self-deception, the one who is deceived himself, the man that he himself is deceived. That man, may I say to you, friends, very candidly, that is the man that's really in the dark today. Now, the man that's really deceived is the man that he is not a doer. He hears it. Oh, as one preacher said to me one time, a young preacher here some time ago, he says, you know, there are a lot of my people come to church on Sunday morning with a shovel. And I was a little puzzled. I didn't know. I thought he's starting a new department because he's a fine young preacher and his church has sure been growing. I thought he was getting ready to build an addition. He says they bring a shovel to church. I said, what in the world do they bring a shovel to church? Well, he says, when I say something, why, they take the shovel and pitch it over their shoulders and say, that's good. That's fine for the Browns. And then I say something else, and they say, that is really good. And I think that the Johnsons back here really ought to take that in. That's certainly for them. And he says, one man went out. He was telling me about one fellow went out, and he says to him, says, preacher, you sure did tell him today. And he said, I felt like saying to him, I hope I told you also. Now, James gives us a very pertinent illustration. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And I can't help but believe that old James smiled when he wrote this, and yet I don't think he had very much humor about him at all. But he couldn't help but smile when he wrote that. He says that some folk, they look at themselves in the mirror, and they see, you know, a sight wonderful to behold, and then they go away and forget. And some of us do well to forget what we see in the mirror. It's well for us to forget it.